call your attention this evening to the scripture found in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. He that justifies the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abominations to the Lord. And I think all decent-minded people in the world would say amen to that. He that justifieth the wicked. If you were in a courtroom and the wicked man was on trial and you knew he was guilty of what he was being charged with, and yet he was justified in that courtroom, would you find that to be an abomination? Our nation has seen that on a national level. We've had people who were charged with awful crimes, and they would be found innocent in the criminal courtroom and yet found guilty in the civil court. And the nation would look on that as an abomination for guilty people to walk free, not to have to suffer for their crime. That would be an abomination. On the other hand, he that would condemn the just. If you're in a courtroom and an innocent man is being tried, you know he's innocent. And yet that judge and jury finds him guilty. And the innocent is condemned. That would be an abomination. Either one of them would be wrong in the sight of fair-minded people. And yet, beloved, in one sense, that is exactly what happened at Calvary. Jesus Christ was being condemned, and yet he was innocent. Every witness they had to testify that Jesus was innocent. Pilate said he couldn't find anything wrong. Pilate's wife told him not to have anything to do with this just man. She had a dream the night before, and she knew that Jesus was innocent. Even the dying thief said to the other thief, "You and I are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing to this." And to top it off, even Judas Iscariot said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And yet Jesus was condemned to die. And that ought to be an abomination in the minds of people. And yet, there at the cross, you and I were the guilty. We are the sinners. We're the ones that are transgressed God's law. And yet, beloved, right there, we were declared innocent. And really, in a sense, you talk about something unfair. How fair was it for Jesus to be condemned to die and for you and for me to go free? And yet, that's in some ways what happened at the cross. I want to turn with you tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice with you briefly an expression that the Apostle Paul gives us concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin." Now who is it that's making him to be sin? It's God the Father. And who is the him in this text? It's Jesus Christ. "For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin." The Bible says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Isn't that a miracle? That Jesus Christ had lived on this earth for 33 years and never commit one sin. Never have a foolish thought. How long did you live without a sin? lot of you look kind of hopeless. Well, if a foolish thought is sin, we are all guilty, right? Jesus lived on this earth in the very worst of conditions for 33 years and never once committed a sin. He never sought revenge. He forgave his enemies. Even on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So that's why Paul could say here, he knew no sin. That is, in his life, as a sinner, he was not a sinner. He did not know what it was to be a sinner, as far as committing sin was concerned. Jesus didn't know what it was to be a sinner. And yet, he was made to be sinner. Listen to the text again. "For he hath," that is God the Father, "hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now, how did God make him to be sin for us? Did Jesus actually on that cross start committing sins? Did he start cursing and swearing and all those awful things? No. God made him to be sin for us by taking our sins and legally transferring them to Jesus Christ. So that now, the Bible says he is the sin bearer. He's bearing the sins of the elect family. That's how God made them to be sin for us. Our sins were taken off of us and they were put on Jesus. And that was done legally. That was not illegal. God, being the judge of all the earth, had the right and the ability to transfer our guilt from us to his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think it helps people to illustrate the point. Let's say my left hand represents the sinner, but represents no sin, and this represents my sins. Jesus, my right hand represents Jesus, and he's without sin. And on the cross, God takes Sam's sins, and what does God do with them? Does he leave them on me? If he does, I have no salvation. But what did he do at the cross? Here's what I hope he did. I hope he took my sins and he laid them over here on the sinless one. And Jesus was made to be sin for me who knew no sin. You know how that leaves me? Without any sins. Now I'm going to tell you, that's good news. We were singing tonight in that last hymn that there'd be mourners at church looking for consolation. If you're here tonight and you don't know this truth, oh, God will open your understanding and bless me with the ability to teach it simple enough that you can get it here tonight. Now look at our text. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here I am, a sinner, and I've transgressed God's law, and I deserve to go to hell forever. But because Jesus was made to be sin for me and took my sins as his very own, and they were imputed to him, now his righteousness has been imputed to me. See, my sins were laid on him, and at that same time, his righteousness was imputed to me. So that I stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, yes, Jesus was sinless, and yet he was condemned at the cross. But in a sense, he was legally condemned because God, the Father, the judge of all the earth, was looking at Calvary. And what was he seeing? Not his darling son. He was seeing your sins and my sins. And God treated him as though he had committed every one of those sins. And he poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus on that cross suffered for all of the sins that you and I have committed or ever will commit. And so, beloved, the good news is that God had mercy on us. Mercy. Aren't you all glad that the Bible teaches us that God is a God of mercy? The last verse of Psalm 100 says, "For the Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever." It's not that God just does something good now and then. He is good.
Right.
And the reason I know He's good is because of what the Bible says about it. In the morning of time, when God began to create the world, on the first day, He created, and He looked at it and said, "It's good." He didn't say some of it's good and some of it's bad. It's all good. And on the second day, He looked at it and He said, "It's all good." And He looked at it the third day and He said, "It's all good." Everything God created was good. And the only thing in Genesis chapter 2 that He said is not good is that man is alone. And I agree with Him on that. And so God put him to sleep and made him healthy and took out of his side a rib and made him a companion. And then God said, "It's very good." And so everything God made was good. And if you want to see the heart of God tonight, you turn to the creation as it came from His creating hand. You don't see cancer there. You don't see crimes being committed. You don't see tornadoes and hurricanes and droughts and floods. What do you see? You see a beautiful creation, sinless and spotless, free from pain and suffering, and free from sin. That is the heart of God. And so the Bible says, "For the Lord is good." Everything about Him is good. You know, in Africa, when I go over there, most of the people that I know greet me with this expression, "The Lord is good," or "God is good." You might be able to put everything they've got in this world in a backpack, but they still say, "God is good." And a lot of them say, "God is good all the time." I like that greeting. Don't you all just, and instead of greeting, saying, "How you doing?" They just say, "God is good. He is good." But what? His Word teaches us that He's good. Aren't you glad the eternal God we talked about last night is not a bad God? He's not a mean God. He's not a wicked God. He's good. For the Lord is good. His mercy, and here's one reason we know He's good. His mercy endureth forever. How many of you tonight in this house like it when somebody has mercy on you? I was going over to Georgia a couple of years ago over to Camp Creek to hold a meeting, and I'd gotten off late, and so I dressed for church. I don't want to know much. I had a Bible in the front seat next to me. And I was going through a construction zone, and I was listening to a sermon, and that's not really a good idea to be listening to preaching when you're driving. And I didn't notice the construction area, so I was exceeding the speed limit, and Alabama patrolman pulled me over. And he walked up to my car on the right side, stayed away from the traffic, and I rolled the window down, and he said, "Say, well, what's your hurry?" And I said, "Oh, I didn't realize I was in a hurry." And I'll be honest, I didn't. And he said, "Well," he told me how fast I was going, "I'm not going to tell you all that." Anyway, I said, "But I am going over to Georgia to preach a meeting." Just got that bit of information. You never know. And he said, "Well, let me see your insurance card," and I couldn't find it. And so he went back to his car, and I finally found my insurance card, held it up over the roof, and waved it at him. And he came back, and he looked at my car and saw I had insurance, and he said, "You know," he said, I've been an Alabama State Patrolman for 11 years, and I've yet to give a speeding ticket to a preacher." And you know, I can have 20 thoughts in 1 second, and I thought, "Well, this is the exception." You know, he didn't do that. He said, "I always think of that scripture, 'Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn.'" I was so glad he was familiar with the Word of God. But he didn't give me a ticket. Now listen, that was what? That was mercy. I was as guilty as anybody could be. He had mercy on me. Now, if y'all ever ask anybody to have mercy on you, I imagine you have. Not every state patrolman is that merciful. Witness to that, but I'm glad this one was. And he had mercy on me, and I thank him for that. And I thank God for it. But I want to tell you, God has mercy on us every day. That's why the Bible says that His mercy is new every morning. You know why God's mercy is new every morning? I imagine because we use up the day's supply. There's none left over. And God delights in mercy. Aren't y'all glad that God delights in having mercy on poor, pitiful creatures like we are? He delights in mercy. His mercy is everlasting, the Bible says. But you know what? That day, justice was not done when that patrolman had mercy on him. But I'm going to relate to you another illustration tonight. Let's say, right here in Fort Valley, Georgia, a young college student in the college here is caught speeding, and they are brought before the judge, and the judge says the fine is $500. And the student gives a pitiful story and says, "I don't have $500. And the judge said, "Well, I'm a man of the law. It's my requirement to see that the law is carried out. This ticket that you have here requires a penalty of $500. And the student gives a pitiful reply, "I can't pay it." And the judge says, "You either pay it or you spend 30 days in jail." And the student says, "If I spend 30 days in jail, I'll fail this course. And all the money I put into it will be wasted." Now that's a sad story. The judge gets up, pulls off his robe, and puts on his street clothes, like I have on here, and walks around and stands beside the student. And opens his billfold and takes out $500 bills and lays them down. And then he goes back up and he puts on his robe again. And he says, "I'm the judge and the law has to be carried out. And I see here that the law has been satisfied. You're free to go." Now that's mercy and justice, isn't it? I'm going to tell you, that's what God had on us. 2,000 years ago, you and I were guilty sinners before God and not anything to pay our sin debt with. And Jesus Christ laid aside His glory and came to this earth and went to Calvary and paid the debt that you couldn't pay. And you know what He paid it with? Not with silver and gold that perished, but He paid it with His own blood. The Apostle Peter said, "You know, you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold. They're precious metals in this earth. But I'm going to tell you, all the gold and silver in this universe could not have made a down payment on my salvation." And I've said it a lot of times, I believe one drop of that precious blood that flowed in Emmanuel's veins, if it had been put on heaven's scales, it would have far outweighed all the gold and silver in this universe. That blood was precious blood. That's what the Apostle Peter called it. And Jesus shed that blood. He didn't spill it. And I'm going to tell you, that blood paid the sin debt that you and I owe you. And tonight, justice has been met. And when I stand before God on the final day of judgment, I won't be asking for mercy. You know why? I'll be asking for justice. You know why? Because my debt has been paid. He had mercy on me at the cross. At the final judgment, I want justice because my debt has been paid by His Son, Jesus Christ. Do y'all see that tonight? I hope y'all can get that. And I want to tell you, if Jesus paid the debt, it's paid. Our dear brother and I in the Armenian world said, "Yes, Jesus paid the debt for you, but you've got to accept it or it'll never be yours." One brother in Africa, I was preaching this to him, said, I come to believe salvation is a gift. Pastor, I used to think you had to work for it, but now I realize it is a gift. But if you keep your hands in your pocket, you don't get the gift. God is offering it to you. Now you've got to accept it or it will never be yours. There's a lot of problems with that theology, brothers and sisters. One problem with that is this. The man who needs eternal life is dead. And dead people can't accept anything. Isn't that right? Y'all just see that, don't you?
Yeah.
I was riding this afternoon with my granddaughter, and I had two apples in the car. I watched them for Nell and I to drive over here tonight, and my granddaughter, they were riding with me up to my brother's in Danville, and Hannah said, Granddaddy, are these clean? And I said, yes, would you like one? And she accepted. So Nell didn't get an apple. But you wouldn't go around offering an apple to a dead man, would you? If you did, you'd have some little problems and you would need help. And I think the theology that's out here saying that God is offering eternal life to dead sinners, that theology needs help. That's why they have doctors of theology, because their theology is sick. They need a doctor. Our theology is not sick, brothers and sisters. God doesn't offer eternal life to people that are dead. He gives it to them sovereignly.
Amen.
And they live. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says the hour is coming and now is when the dead, not the sick, the dead shall hear the voice of Sam Bryan? No, I can't reach the dead. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the words of the Son of God. No, you just heard His words. I quoted them to you, but you heard Sam's voice. Now listen to what the text says. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they hear my prayer, though they shall live. He said, well, that's talking about the resurrection. No, it isn't, because a few verses later, Jesus goes on to say, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Is He going to offer us our lives back when He comes in the resurrection? No, He is going to sovereignly give us our life. And that's what He does, when He gives eternal life to one of His children in this world. And so, it's given to us freely, and you don't have to accept it for it to be yours. I'm so glad of that. Oh, how we do rejoice in that glorious truth this evening. Now, how did He pay our sin debt? Let's turn over to to Revelation tonight. Here in Revelation chapter 5, John is giving us some insight into what heaven is going to be like. And he said in verse 9, they sung a new song. If you don't like singing, you're not going to like heaven. And they sung a new song, saying, Brother Elton likes singing. He's going to love heaven. He got here early and got the singing started with a love of three of us in here. I think we all ought to enjoy singing. Don't you all enjoy singing the hymns of the faith? I've enjoyed the singing here this week. The acoustics in here are very good for singing. And I've enjoyed the selections of the hymns. But you know, in heaven, we're not going to be singing the songs we sing here. It's going to be a new song. But it's going to be the same theme that we sing down here. God is going to have a new song ready for us to sing in heaven. And they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy. Oh, I'm glad we understand tonight that He is worthy. We're not. We don't go around talking about how worthy we are. We don't go around talking about, how would you like to sing a song in church saying how great I am? That would fit an old Baptist church, I can tell you right now. We sing how great Thou art. Well, listen to what this song says. Thou art worthy. Who is worthy? Jesus Christ. To take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou was slain, that is, Jesus was crucified on the cross, and hast redeemed us to God. And that word redeem means to buy back. That beautiful word redeem simply means that Jesus paid the price for us. He has redeemed us to God by Thy blood. I want to tell you, the blood of Jesus Christ has accomplished a lot at Calvary for all of God's elect family, but it scared the daylights out of the devil. You think the devil loves the blood of Jesus? It's what puts him out of business. The blood of Jesus is the greatest threat Satan will ever face. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross, Satan's hold on us would have been, it would have continued. That's why I believe that when the apostle Peter said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to his apostles, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, and then be and then die. You know what? Peter grabbed him and shook him and said, Lord, this will never come to me. Now in that same chapter, the apostle Peter had best confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was a glorious truth. Now, a few verses later, Jesus is telling his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to die. And Peter grabbed him and shook him and said, Lord, no. This will not happen to me. You know what our Lord Jesus said to him? And he just blessed him and said, blessed art thou, Simon, for Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But when Peter tries to get in the way of Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, you know what Jesus said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou mindest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Why did Jesus say the apostle Peter was Satan? He wasn't. He wasn't the devil incarnate. But I want to tell you, what was coming out of his mouth, I believe, was inspired by the devil. The devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross. He would have been very happy had Jesus bypassed Calvary and never shed his precious blood. Satan would have been very happy. You may have thought Satan was very happy with Jesus and dying on the cross. I would believe tonight Satan's got enough intelligence to know that the precious blood flowing in Emmanuel's veins was the greatest threat he would ever face. And he would have been very happy if Jesus had never gone to the cross. And so he's in the Apostle Peter now and influencing Peter to try to get Jesus not to go to the cross. But Jesus came to die. For this cause came into the world to die and shed his precious blood for his elect family. You all see that tonight? There was no other way to give the children glory except through the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He had the only thing that would pay for sin, and that was the blood flowing in his body. And so the Bible says he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of God. Now let's notice who it is that he has redeemed to God. People out of every kindred, I guess that's every family on earth, every tongue, that would be every language, and people, and nation. In other words, God's family is a global family. It's not just a little family. It's not just your family. It's a global family. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Christians. It's a global thing. And I want to turn with you to another expression here in deep Revelation chapter 7 concerning the family of God. Verse 9, and after this I beheld the one great multitude which no man could number. Listen to this, beloved. John is giving us some idea about how many people are going to heaven. And he said, and after this I beheld, and this is by revelation of God, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I challenge anybody to find me a scripture anywhere in the Word of God that ever describes those going to hell as a great multitude. Have you ever found it? Have you ever found a verse that would say all those that are going to hell cannot be numbered? I believe there is a hell. I believe the Bible plainly says that some of that there. I want to say, I believe the great majority of the human race will be in glory because of God's grace and the mercy He had on them and the love that had graced them before the foundation of this world. Yes, I rejoice in that truth. A great multitude, which no man can know. And those are the ones that Jesus paid to sin that part. Let me tell you, if one person that Jesus paid to send that far goes to hell, that will not be justice. No, sir, because that debt is paid. That debt is canceled. God didn't just have mercy on us. He actually saw to it that His justice was satisfied through the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. So really, mercy and justice met together at Calvary. And both of them were carried out. Oh, how we ought to be rejoicing tonight that a great multitude is going to be in heaven that no man can number. And we rejoice in that. And it's all through what Jesus Christ did for us. I want to close tonight by looking at a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. Paul would say this in this beautiful chapter concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He would say down in chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Let me just back up here a minute and read verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What are the all things under consideration here that work together for our good? Many people in the religious world say that everything that happens in the life of a child of God is going to somehow mysteriously work together for their good. The Bible doesn't teach that, beloved. If you go out here and commit a willful sin, I can promise you that's not going to work together for your good. You're going to experience the chastening hand of God on you for doing it. Sin willfully against God. I don't know what the other for your good. Let me tell you two things that don't work together. A pitcher on a baseball diamond and the bat, do they work together trying to get the same thing done? No. When two things are working together, they're trying to get the same thing accomplished. Well, the batter and the pitcher are not working together. The pitcher's trying to strike the batter out or hit him out, and the batter's trying to hit a home run. They're not working together. Now, if you say that everything that happens in your life, good, bad, or otherwise, is working together, you're going to have to say God and the devil are teammates. They're on the same team. They're both working together. That's not Scripture, brothers and sisters. What is it that works together for your good? I think the context gives it to us. Remember, a tank without a context is usually a con. Somebody trying to con you. If they get a con, if they get a text out of context, that's a red flag. Let's leave it in its context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. What is it that's working together for our good? He gives it to us right here. Five things that are working together in perfect harmony for our good. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. More whom He predestinated, let Him also call. And whom He called, let Him also justify. And whom He justified, let Him also glorify. God foreknowing the people and predestinating them to be conformed to the image of His Son, and God calling them effectually from death and sin to life in Christ, and God justifying them with the blood of His Son on the cross, and God glorifying them in the resurrection morning. Those five things are working together in perfect harmony. And the very same number that God foreknew before the foundation of this world is the very same number He's going to glorify when this world is over. Amen. Thank you for the amen. Y'all can smile on your head, raise your hand, whatever. If you agree, I hope you're rejoicing. tonight. Then he said, what do we then say to these things? What are these things he's asking us to comment on? God's foreknowledge and predestination and calling and justification and glorification. He didn't put your sins in there. They're not working for your good. Now he says, what do we then say to these things? I just want to say amen. Well, now you're up. What about you all? I want to say, yeah, but what is? I want to say, amen. What do we then say to these things? If you're submissive to the Word of God, you just want to be submissive to it and say, amen, and amen. So be it. God's work on behalf of His family is perfect.
Right.
It's all working together in harmony. Our God is a God of unity. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are in perfect harmony. They're one. And everything God does is in perfect unity. I want to say, where there is unity, there is strength. A house divided cannot stand. And I want to say, God's house is not divided. He's unified in what He's doing. God the Father foreknew us and predestinated us. The Holy Spirit calls us from death and sin to life in Christ. God the Son justified us. And He's coming back to give us and glorify us in heaven. God's house is not divided. What do we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be for us? I never quote that text, but what I think of a little boy one time years ago, I was preaching on that text. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if, you know, there's one of the Stevie's congregations, and I didn't think they were getting it, so I quoted it three or four times. You know, sometimes people get sleepy at church. This one man got up and walked out. While the man was preaching, and the preacher said to his wife when the service was over, he said, I hope I didn't say anything to him. And she said, don't worry, Pastor said, he's been walking in his sleep for years. You know, when you have your time to preach, sometimes it looks like before. You know, then I get it. So I quoted that verse three or four times. If God be for us, who can be against us? I want to quote it again. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The little boy sitting on the front row, I'll never forget. He said, the devil can. And he got me off my call. It took me a while to get back to what I was saying. He's right. The devil is against us. But I want to tell you, he cannot be effectually against us. He cannot undo what God has done for us. Y'all get that? That's worth quoting again. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer, the resounding answer, echoing down to the century, is nobody can. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him all freely give us all? I want to tell you tonight, God loves you enough, He wouldn't even spare His own son. You're sinking down into a devil's hell. You didn't have anything to say to send that to you. God gave His own son. I've asked this a thousand times. Preacher, how many of you love anybody enough you give one of your children? Now that I'm a granddaddy, I like that. How many of y'all love somebody enough you give one of your grandkids to die for? No, you don't love anybody that much. But God loved you that much. Not because you were so sweet, you were so precious, and you were so lovable, and you were just a little angel dipped in sugar. And He couldn't help to give His son to die. No, you were His enemy. You were His wretched, vile enemy. And yet He loved you with an unconditional love. And He didn't spare His own son. Don't tell me that anybody God wants in heaven is going to hell. Brother, He gave His best to see to it that his loved ones would be with him in glory. I believe every one of you. Paul goes on and asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Let's just go into God's court right now. And here's one of God's elect. And the devil stands up and says, God, you know Sam Ryan. You know him better than I know him. And I know him enough to know he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. You know he's a rotten, stinking scandal. And he just brings up all my past and presents it to the judge. What hope have I got? In that courtroom, with all that evidence against me. But if Jesus stands up, the judge's son, and lifts his hand, scarred with the nails of Calvary, he says, Father, I died for sin. I paid his sin. He's mine. I want him to heaven. Who's going to lay him into the charge of sin? It is God that just. Oh, brother, let's hold on to that truth. Yes. I wish every child of God knew in this world. You know, I heard people say everybody will be primitive Baptist in heaven. And people misunderstand that and think that we say only primitive Baptist is going to heaven. Oh. And yet we're just a tiny little group of God's family. But I believe when we all get to heaven, we're going to believe what I'm preaching tonight. Amen. I believe that. I really believe we're going to say, worthy art thou. Not saying I got here because I accepted or I kept the law. Worthy art thou. For thou wast slain and redeemed us to God. And I tell you, this truth is precious. And I believe it honors God. This little meeting tonight, you know, this will feel much here. But if God is being honored in the truth, I believe it's more honored in him than a Paul stadium with 20,000 people meeting to worship. And they're not telling the truth about Jesus. Isn't that sad? Oh, may God help us to love the truth and pray that God will open the door for us to preach it to many others. Thank you for your wonderful word.